that people out of town have been traveling on vacation for the last several weeks. Different people have been gone. And so I have put outlines for the last several classes on Isaiah in the square table in my office. And then for the Revelation class in the office where the printer is, I have a table there with the outlines for Revelation. So if you've got any that you're missing, you can just go in there and you'll see them on the table. And as I was doing that, I realized that I never gave you the outline on Isaiah pertaining. I told you I was going to give you the outline on the man whose name is the branch, and I never did. And so I put that one out there for you. So I'm just going to take time out to briefly go back and look at these particular prophecies that have to do with the man whose name is the branch. I started this particular lesson. This is Isaiah 11. The man whose name is the branch. Isaiah 9, though, is where we're going to start, 6 through 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. If y'all remember, we spent a lot of bit of time, back to about 3 weeks, on this text right here, and pointing out that this is indeed a prophecy of the Christ. Actually, it even continues from 7:14 with the birth of the child Emmanuel through the Virgin. And the same son is brought up here in the 9th chapter, and it continues on into the 11th chapter, where it says, "There shall come forth a root from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." If y'all remember, we did an entire lesson on Isaiah 11 as well. And so what I'm trying to show you here is that in chapter 11, verse 1, here he is referred to as the branch that shall grow out of his roots. This particular word is used later on, you're going to see in Jeremiah and Zechariah, pertaining to prophecies about the Christ. Jeremiah's prophecy in chapter 23, 5 through 6 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper." And then dropping down to verse 6, it says, "And in his days Judah will be saved." And so here again we see this is connected to the Davidic branch, the branch of Jesse. And this is going, a king is going to be reigning, he's going to be prospering, and Judah is going to be saved as a result of this king, the branch of David. Now Zechariah, the latter part of the minor prophets, says in chapter 3, 8 through 9, "O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign, for behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch." And then I'm just going to drop down and read the close of verse 9, "And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." And so here's the servant, again, the branch, and it is through the branch that iniquity is going to be removed from the land in one day. And then when you go to Zechariah 6, it refers to, in verse 12, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch." And it says about him, "From his place he shall branch out. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. And he shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both." And so we see here in these different prophecies, going all the way back to Isaiah 11, is where he's introduced as the branch. Then in Jeremiah, the servant, the branch. And then in Zechariah, the man whose name is the branch. The term the branch just connects all of these messianic prophecies. And then when you go on to 9, chapter 9, verse 9 through 11, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." Now, I could actually spend an entire class on each and every one of these very easily. And I may do that one day in the future. Matter of fact, you may not remember this, but I actually did a sermon on Zechariah 6, verse 12 and 13, where it talked about the man whose name is the branch, that he shall build the temple of the Lord. and that he's going to be reigning on his throne as king and also as priest on his throne. This particular prophecy, just going off on a brief tangent, gave the Jews a very difficult time because they understood there was a prophecy about the Christ. But the problem they had was the king has come from which tribe? Judah. And the priest come from which tribe? Levi. And so how do you have one person being the individual ruling on his throne and being a priest on his throne? Actually, it is not until you get to the book of Hebrews that you actually have this text answered, that question answered. Yes, he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And whether you realize it or not, it is actually only Hebrews that really bears that out, explaining to us the nature of the priesthood of Christ, that it is not according to Levi, but it's according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, I wanted to breeze through that quickly. You have it now in your outlines. Now let's get to where we left off. You'll notice, I told you we were going to start taking Isaiah in big chunks. You'll notice the next outline is the king and his beauty. This is Isaiah chapter 28 through chapter 47. That's about a 19-chapter chunk. Now, what we're doing is we're pulling back and we're going to start seeing what I call big pictures. You probably figured by now I like to teach in what I call the big picture perspective, especially when you got a book like Isaiah with 66 chapters. And also, since Isaiah is the primary prophecy of the Messiah in the Bible, I think it's important that we see these texts from the big picture perspective. And what you have here from chapter 28 through chapter 44 are the prophecies about the king. I'm sure you know this, but what does the word Christ mean? Anointed one in regards to what? If he's called the anointed one, what does that make him? A king. It's another way of referring to him as the king, but not just any ordinary king. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one fulfilling the prophecies of the Davidic covenant of the king who's going to reign over the kingdom forever. And so it's not just any ordinary king. This is the Christ. He is a unique king. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one of God, and he is going to reign forever. And so let's start off here in Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, whoever believes will not act hastily. All right, y'all recognize this particular verse by any chance? Does anybody have any idea where you may find it? Anybody got any cross references in there in your Bible? Well, who's it talking about then? It's talking about Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. He is the precious cornerstone. He is the tried stone. The foundation of the church is not Peter. The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. He is the chief cornerstone. It is built upon the fact that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. All right, but when you drop down to chapter 32, verse 1, behold, a king will reign in righteousness. And so this particular king is coming. His reign is going to be a very unique reign. It is going to be a reign that is driven by righteousness in his judgments, in his actions, and in his servants. But the main verse I want to look at is chapter 33, verse 17. This is where I got the title from. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. All right. I love this verse. I may not be familiar with it. But the idea is your eyes are going to see something. Your eyes are going to see the king in his beauty. Who's the king, by the way? You should know this, obviously. It's Christ. But when it says in the land that's very far off, where is this talking about? When is it talking about? Yes. This is the idea that there will come a time when you will be in the presence of the king. And where you will be in his presence is in heaven. But I love the concept that your eyes will see this. And the way in which he's referred to is as the king in his beauty. Now, chapter 33, same chapter, verses 21 through 22. It says, but there the majestic Lord will be for us. Dropping down to verse 22, it says, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Okay, our king, our lawgiver, our judge. In government, if you've ever took government in high school or college, there are three branches of government. You have the executive, the legislative, and the judicial. But in this particular instance, it is a monarch. And the monarch is a king. And the monarch is the one who is the lawgiver. And the monarch is the one who is ultimately going to judge us. So I have a question for you. Is anywhere in the Bible that you find that Jesus is the lawgiver? How about James? You study the book of James, you will find the book of James where Jesus is called the one lawgiver. Okay, what about judge? Not fair, is it? You didn't get to study this before class, and I did. Who's going to judge us? Christ said, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of who? Christ. And so, one lawgiver. From Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God, who at various times and in various ways in time past, spoken to the fathers by the prophets, as in these last days spoken to us, how? By his Son. The new covenant, Jesus is the mediator of it. And so, he is the lawgiver, according to James. And what we have here is law. According to Hebrews, the changing of the priesthood requires a changing of the law. Again, going back to James, he says, so speak and so do is those who will be judged by the perfect law of liberty. It is law. You're going to be judged by it, so you need to be speaking according to what the law says do. You need to be doing according to what the law says do, because in the end, you're going to be judged by it. No one is going to judge you as the lawgiver, the Christ, the king. Yes, and is going to be a righteous judgment. And going back to the close of verse 22, it says, and he will save us. Now, this is something I really take great joy in, and that is, the one who is going to judge me is also my advocate. Now, have you ever thought about that from 1 John, where he talks about it? He doesn't want anybody to sin, second chapter. But if anyone sins, let him know that you have an advocate with the Father. Who is the advocate? Jesus Christ, right. Okay. What does an advocate do? He pleads your case for you. So now just think about this. The one who died for you so he could have you saved is going to be the one who is going to judge you and be your advocate. I don't know about you, but that kind of gives me a great degree of peace to know the one that I'm standing before loves me so much that he died for me, that he will be my advocate. And not only that, he wants me with him, and he will save me. And so me hearing, well done, good and faithful servant, is not going to be because of how awesome I am, but because the judge has mercy on me. Okay. Isaiah 35, 5 through 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For the waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. Okay, can anybody possibly think where we might find this particular verse fulfilled? All right, somebody turn over to Matthew 11, 4 through 5. If I remember correctly, this is where John the Baptist sent messengers to Jesus, asking him if he's the one or do they need to look for somebody else. And then Jesus goes out, and the text says that he performed miracles. And then after he got through doing the miracles, this is what he told the messengers to say to John the Baptist. Somebody read it for me. Matthew 11, 4 through 5. I'm just going off on a brief tangent here. Why didn't Jesus just say yes? And answering the question. Because the way in which John the Baptist was going to be brought to faith is the way in which everybody's going to be brought to faith the same way. And that is, we read about the miracles. We read about his resurrection. And we come to have faith in who he is, not just because he says, yeah, I'm the Christ, but because we read about the miracles and we're brought to the point of faith by the miracles. So what were the blind going to be able to do? Because you got to understand this, because this is what he did there. The ones that were blind, they could see. The ones that were lame, they could walk. And when they could walk, notice how it's put here in Isaiah, going back to it. The lame shall leap like a deer. I remember Acts 3. In Acts 3, when the man who was laid there at the temple, when he was healed through the Holy Spirit by Peter, what did he do? Yeah, but that's what I'm talking about. Yeah, not the one that took his bed and walked away. This is in the temple. He jumped up and was leaping. You know, the term here, leaping like a deer. So it goes from being, now you got to understand this. Anybody here ever put on a cast on your leg for a long time? Or maybe had your leg out of commission for, say, 6 months? You don't go jumping around. My son is a physical therapist, and people that he works with, they have to work real slow just to try to get them to where they can stand up. And then it's a long process of being taught how to walk again. These people have, you know, atrophy of muscles, and their legs are all messed up, and they're completely healed instantaneously, and they instantaneously not only know how to walk, they can run. Now, you just think about this. If you never walked before, what would it feel like to be able to walk? Your leg, all of a sudden you can walk, and not just walk, you want to jump. I can jump, I can run, I can do. Made new completely. And then those that were dead are raised from the dead. Those that have leprosy have been healed. Because when you got to read the text, you need to realize Jesus is describing what he's just done. And they are witnesses of what he's just done. And then they go back and they tell John, we saw people that were blind, he was healing them, they could see. People that were that couldn't hear, they were there now, they could hear. People that couldn't speak, they could speak. But people that were lame, they could get up and jump and run. People that were dead, he made alive. And the gospel's preached to the poor. All right. So what was John supposed to do with that? Same thing you and I are supposed to do with that. When we read about the blind seeing and the lame jumping and the dead being raised from the dead, I give you a verse on this. John 20, you know this, 30 and 31. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. Anybody want to finish it for me? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life through his name. The reason you have the recording of these miracles is to bring you to the point of faith. And the prophecy here in Isaiah is dealing with these miracles that were going to be performed through the King, the Christ, the Messiah. Yes, that's a very difficult thing. Whenever you read through the Gospels, I was in Texas before I moved here, in the class I was doing a synoptic study of the Gospels, and this is something we came across in class often, that when a miracle was done, the people, some of them that were there, were saying, well, he did it on the Sabbath. And they would want to kill him because he healed the person on the Sabbath. And they're like, well, wait a minute. Don't you realize what he just did? Or Lazarus is raised from the dead. And they think, we got to kill Lazarus. What? And it goes on and on and on and on through this. And it comes to the point that they envied him. And the Pharisees were losing their influence among the people. And driven by envy, they had him crucified, regardless of what he could do. Yes, and they were driven by it to crucify him. All right, now we're down to Isaiah 43 through 5. This is a prophecy I'm sure you're very familiar with. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain shall be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So in this big picture you have here, this prophecy of what we call the person who is preparing the way of the Lord. Who is this? John the Baptist. You know this one. This was John the Baptist. And I love the way that it's put here. He's making straight the highway for God. And so if it's a valley, it's brought up. If it's a mountain, it's brought low. If it's crooked, it's made straight. If it's rough, it's made smooth. Any of you ever watch people working on highways? That's just what they do. They want to make it straight and smooth so that the work, our traveling can be easy, but this is more so that when the Christ came, his work could be more easily done. All right, now let's go to Isaiah 40, verse 10. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Now, one of the things I wanted to do here as we were going through Isaiah is start showing you prophecies about the Christ you're not familiar with. When we get to Isaiah 53, if you're a student of the Bible at all, you've heard that one before. But a lot of these we're looking at right here, these are prophecies about the Christ that are often really not looked at all, or you hardly ever hear mentioned in classes or in sermons. But I like this particular prophecy about the Lord and about the Christ because he refers to him as being the shepherd feeding his flock. And notice how it says he will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. What I get from this is going back to Isaiah 41:10, which you know my favorite verse is. And here's Isaiah 40. So in Isaiah 41:10, he talks about, fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed. I will strengthen you. Or I am your God, excuse me. I will strengthen you. I will help you. And the last part of that is, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And the idea here of him carrying you in his bosom is when you can't go any further, he'll hold you up and if need be, carry you. He'll feed you. He'll carry you. He'll take care of you. Now then, Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, and whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Now, hopefully, Lord willing, next Wednesday, we're going to begin an in-depth study of the servant prophecies. I told you earlier that the servant prophecies, you're familiar with the 53rd chapter, but the servant prophecies don't start in the 53rd chapter. They culminate in the 53rd chapter. The servant prophecies start here in Isaiah 42, verse 1. And so if you notice chapter 42, verse 7, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, and those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I'm not going to go into the 42nd chapter right now because that's next week's class. And we're going to have an in-depth study of the big picture of the servant prophecies, and we're going to look at it phrase by phrase. And then show the fulfillment of it phrase by phrase, starting all the way back in the 42nd chapter, all the way through the 53rd chapter. Okay, Isaiah 43:11. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Does anybody remember what the heavenly host said to the shepherds who were watching over their flocks by night in the book of Luke? And on the night that Jesus was born, what did they say about him? Who's born in Bethlehem? a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And so here, there's no other Savior than Him. And then the 43rd chapter, verse 15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Does anybody remember what was it the wise men told Herod they were looking for? All right, Matthew 2:2 then, if you don't know the answer. Somebody turn over to Matthew 2:2. Actually, it was Herod who said this, I think. Anybody get there, read it. All right. Okay, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? He's the King, but notice back here, he's also called the Holy One. Acts 2:27, this is the sermon preached on the day of Pentecost. This particular prophecy from Psalms is quoted, and I want you to notice the way in which the Christ is referred to here in Psalms 2:27. Somebody, whenever you get there, Acts 2:27, read that one. Acts 2:27. Did I say Acts? Excuse me, that's quoting Psalms. Yes, nor allow your Holy One to see decay. Well, who's your Holy One there? It's Christ. And so I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel. That tells you where Israel came from. Isn't it kind of interesting? The Lord is the Creator. The King is the Creator of Israel. And then we'll close out Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Does that kind of sound familiar? Especially the last part of verse 6. I am the first, I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. How about Revelation? How about Revelation 1:11, Revelation 1:17, Revelation 2:8, Revelation 22:13? Okay, just somebody pick one of these. Revelation 22:13, that's the last one. Okay, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last. And so, where does that come from? That comes from Isaiah 44, verse 6, the Old Testament background for it. But not only that, he's the King of Israel, he's the Redeemer. If you ever just get your Bible concordance and open it up and look up the word Redeemer, you're probably going to be surprised, but the primary book where you find the word Redeemer is Isaiah. And when we hear this word Redeemer in the New Testament, why, that's a very common word to us. Let's see, what verse should I give you? Revelation, since you're in Revelation, go to 5 and 9. Fifth chapter of Revelation is talking about why the Lamb is worthy. Revelation 5, 9. I think that's where it is. Anybody read it? Okay, that's enough right there. You have redeemed us, how? To God by your blood. And so let's go back and we'll pull back and I'll see the big picture of this. The King of Israel is our Redeemer. He's the first, he's the last. He's our Savior. He's going back up here earlier. He is our judge. He is our lawgiver. He is our King. He will save us. And he is going to reign in righteousness. And our eyes will see the King in his beauty. I love the way heaven is referred to here. They will see the land that is very far off. All right. That's the second lesson. Told you we were going to cook, guys. We're dropping it down to low gear. Now, notice where we are now. Our God who knows the end from the beginning, third outline. Notice this goes from chapter 41 through chapter 48. Now, then, I told you earlier that the servant prophecies began in chapter 42. Pulling back and seeing the big picture perspective of chapter 41 through 48, going all the way over into the 53rd chapter, is a challenge laid down by God to the idols, especially particularly the idols of Babylon. And so let's go ahead and read chapter 41, 22 to 24. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. So here's the challenge God lays down in the 42nd chapter to the gods of Babylon. Not just the gods of Babylon, but all the idols. And that is, tell us what's coming. Tell us the future. Do something. Do anything. They're not going to do anything because they're rocks. But they sure aren't going to tell the future. And you're going to be seeing as we go through this text here, that challenge brought up over and over again. And in this text, when he's laying down the challenge for the idols to tell the future, to let us know the end from the beginning, then he does it. This is where we have the heart of the messianic prophecies is in this text. Yes, there are many of them scattered through Isaiah, but the bulk of them are from 42 through 53. And in this context, where you have the bulk of the messianic prophecies, he comes out with a whole other prophecy. And this whole other prophecy has to do with Cyrus the Great, saying to Jerusalem that you shall be built, and to the temple that your foundation shall be laid. Now, you've got to understand the magnitude and the detail of that prophecy and its positioning. It is in the middle of the section here where God is challenging the idols and the gods that the people are worshiping out there to tell us the end from the beginning. And then he does it. The primary prophecies are the Christ prophecies. And in the middle of the Christ prophecies are the prophecies about Cyrus the Great. And the whole idea is this. When the one comes to pass, you'll know first of all that Isaiah is indeed a prophet. And when that one comes to pass, that's the guarantee that the bigger ones are coming to pass too. Y'all see that? Isn't that neat? Let's go through the text now and look at it. Chapter 42, verse 9. Remember, I told you 42 is where it starts. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Chapter 44. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appoint the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these things to them. Chapter 44. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasures, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed Cyrus. Okay, drop down to 45, verse 3. That you may know that I, the Lord, who called you by name, am the God of Israel. We're going to come back to this next week. Before we get into the big picture, well, we're not going to do a big picture. We're just going to slow it down next week because we're going to be getting into the bulk of the messianic prophecies from 42 to 53. And when we get to that, we're going to pull back. What I'm wanting you to see is what's around it. What's around is the challenge to declare the end from the beginning. The idols, none of them can do that. Now, the point I'm trying to make with this before I close the class is one of the main reasons I believe the Bible is from God is because God declares the end from the beginning. He's the only one that prophesies. It tells us future events before they happen. At the time of Isaiah, the Babylonian Empire isn't even in existence. They're down there, but Assyria is the main world empire. Now, Babylon does rise later on, But during this time of Isaiah, is the temple doing okay? Yes. Is Jerusalem destroyed? No. And so here he's not just prophesying the Babylonian Empire, he's prophesying the close of the Babylonian Empire. And he tells us in prophecy the name of the man who's going to overthrow the Babylonian Empire and what he's going to do and say. In humongously unique detail, calling him by name Cyrus. And he tells you the reason he calls him by name is that you may know that I, the Lord, who called you by your name, am the God of Israel. The reason he gets so specific is so we can know he's God. He's the God of Israel, and he is God because only he can do this. Was that the buzzer? On the Cyrus cylinder, does anybody know what Cyrus did to the children of Israel in Babylon? He let them go back, gave them instructions, go back, rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. What? Yes, and made it possible for them to do it. And so the specific nature of this prophecy, it coming to pass in the history of Israel, what we might call a down payment. I guarantee that when this one came to pass and you saw the specific nature of it happening, guess what? The servant's coming too. The Messiah, the King. He's coming. And so the bigger picture surrounding it from 42 to 53, that is indeed going to happen. I wish there was writings of the Jews who would tell us, how do you feel when you heard that it was Cyrus the Great that overthrew the Babylonian Empire? And were you surprised when he said, go back to Jerusalem and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, lay the foundation? I like to read history. In one segment of Jewish history, it is told that it was actually the Jews that showed him this prophecy. And that was one thing that got him going, because he understood, I'm going to do this. It's already been foretold, so let's get after it. And so that's a Jewish story in their writings. But let's go back to 45 and 18 until the buzzer rings. But thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. That's the primary point of all these prophecies. He's God. There's no other. Because nobody else can do this. Nobody else can prophesy. Only God can do it. Let's go to 46, 9 through 10. I'm just going to read what's underlined. Declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Then 48, 3 through 5. I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth. I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Dropping down to verse 5. Even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you. So what I want you to see is from 41 to 48, interspersed through here, interwoven through the text, he keeps coming back to this, I'm telling you the future before it happens because I'm God. And only I can do that. And I'm the God that created everything. And when this one comes to pass about Cyrus, you'll know that the servant that I'm prophesying about surrounding Cyrus, as far as 42 to 53, he's coming. When he prophesied it, it's going to happen. It is going to happen. Okay, y'all take these home and chew on them. If you see what I'm trying to lay out for you, to me it really emphasizes the servant prophecies even more. All right. Next week, we're going to do the servant prophecies.